Well, glad to be here tonight. Trust that God will bless us through the consideration of his word. We're reading some chapters tonight in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. I'm reading first of all in chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And all these passages have to do with the life of Abraham. So we're reading in Genesis chapter 12. And we're reading at verse number 8. We'll read verse 7 for connection. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Now over to chapter 14. Chapter 14, just over a chapter or two, and reading at verse number 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now the next verse in chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. Now over a chapter or two to chapter 17. Chapter 17, and again the first verse. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now over to chapter 18, and down in the middle of the chapter, verse 25. Verse 24, for connection, perhaps you know the context. Peradventure, there shall be 50 righteous within the city of Sodom. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now over to chapter 21. Chapter 21, and reading down near the end of the chapter. Verse 33. And Abraham planted a grove, or a tamarisk tree, if you notice the margin, in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And finally, in chapter 22, and again, you know the context, I'm sure, and verse number 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now we trust that God will bless the consideration of his holy word. Now, when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees in chapter 11, he was fourth in the line of faith in the Bible. You know, the first one was Abel. It says about Abel in Hebrews chapter 11, he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And so when we come to Abel, we think of the principle or the price of faith, because he gave his life. And then in the second in the line of faith, of course, is Enoch. Remember, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Enoch was translated. So that shows us something of the power of faith, power over death. And that is what happened to Enoch, as you know. And thirdly, in the line of faith, there was Noah. It says in Hebrews 11, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house by faith. And so there's compensations for families in the line of faith. And so we have these three men. We have Abel, and we have Enoch, and we have Noah. And now fourthly, in the Bible, in the line of faith, we come to Abraham. Now Abraham illustrates the life of faith. These other three men I've mentioned, in greater or lesser degree, it was one particular incident in their lives. But when we come to Abraham, we're thinking about 13 chapters. So obviously there are more detailed lessons to be found in the life of faith in Abraham than in these other men, much as they are, of course, to be emulated in what they did. We're thinking Abraham here about the life and the pathway of faith. And perhaps you remember too, in Hebrews 11, there are three mentions of Abraham's faith. In each of these men I've mentioned, there is one mention of their faith. In Hebrews 11, there are three mentions of Abraham's faith, which is quite important. In Hebrews 11, it says there, by faith Abraham, when he was called. So he was called by God, and he responded to the call of God. And that was the commencement of the life of faith. And then it says further down in Hebrews 11, by faith he sojourned. So there's a course, there's an ongoing course in the life of faith. And then finally it says in Hebrews 11, and we'll think of that perhaps in a few minutes, by faith Abraham, when he was tried. And so Abraham had a call, or a commencement, he had a course, and he had a climax. Now my dear brothers and sisters, I'm sure that that can be applied to us all here in the meeting tonight. There was a day when we were called. Now, we wouldn't perhaps have put it in those terms when we were saved, but it's good to know, isn't it? In salvation, God called us, and he called us, and we responded by faith. And each one of us here, in longer or shorter degree, have had an ongoing course in the pathway of faith. We have to confess there's been more downs than ups, but we're here tonight, we're still in the pathway, and like Abraham, we have a course in the life of faith. And perhaps, too, like Abraham, there is going to be a challenge, a climax, because the whole of Abraham's life of faith was really leading up to chapter 22. It didn't begin in chapter 22 at chapter 13, obviously. It was the whole course of his life. What he had learned of God was all put to good use in chapter 12, in chapter 22, when it came to the matter of offering up Isaac. And so we're thinking tonight about Abraham and the life of faith. Now, Abraham was a learner. We're all learners. We still are learners. Some are older than others. I know that. But we're still learning in the life of faith. And I want tonight to show you these seven titles that are in the life of Abraham. Because his big learning, his big education, was in the character of God. Surely that is what Christianity is all about. Learning about the character of God. Now, I will mention tonight, of course, the Lord Jesus. I think it was Spurgeon who said something like this. We have sometimes omitted God the Father. We have ministry, as we love to have, on the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And we sometimes have ministry on the Spirit of God. But not so often, and I'm sure you'll agree with me tonight, with Mr. Spurgeon, you'd be brave if you didn't, but I'm sure we'll agree with tonight that sometimes we don't think so much about the character of God the Father, who of course is just as much a person in the Trinity as the Son and the Spirit. So we're going to think tonight mostly, by application we can apply it to our Lord Jesus and perhaps to the Spirit of God, but I want to think mostly tonight from these chapters of something of the character of God as it unfolded to Abraham. And so we're thinking first of all in chapter 12, where we read the first time, it says there in verse 8 as we read it, he builded an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. Now he's come from out of the Chaldees, taken a rather circuitous route and has been delayed, and he's come to call upon the name of the Lord. Now who is the Lord? The Lord is, as Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, he is the God of glory. The Lord is greater than all the gods of Ur. And perhaps you know Ur was an idolatrous city. But he has learned there is someone who is greater and has a greater glory than the gods of Ur. And that same God has not only called him, but led him to the land of Canaan eventually after he had promised to do so. But we pause to ask the question, who is the Lord? And you know that although we perhaps pronounce it differently, if you know the technicalities, but he is the Lord Jehovah. What does Jehovah mean? Jehovah means I am, that, I am. In other words, there is something inscrutable about God. What does inscrutable mean? There's something we can't just grasp. Now, it's good to grasp something. We're here tonight because we've learned something about God. But I want to just remind us tonight of the greatness of the glory of God. I know it's the New Testament thing, we'll come to that in a minute. But he is the inscrutable God. There is something beyond our comprehension in God the Father. He is the I am. He is the inscrutable. And of course, he is also immutable. Another big word. It means he never changes. I am that I am. He can't improve. He cannot improve. He cannot deteriorate. He is inscrutable. He is immutable. And he reveals himself. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be sitting here in St. Monas tonight? To understand that anything we ever got to know about God was not by any effort we made. It was by God's revelation. Through his word, by his spirit, and other things. Perhaps these are the two main things. And we've come to know God only because he chose to reveal himself. I'm sure we're not taking any credit for ourselves. And that is what God means. The Jehovah means, he says, he's the one who reveals himself. He is the inscrutable, immutable, eternal God. And he's the self-revealing God. There's much more perhaps in the title, but Abraham has come to Ur of the Chaldees and he's going to tell them about one who is unique and one who is prominent over all the gods, not only of the gods of Ur, but the gods of Canaan. You see, Abraham hasn't come to Canaan to declare another god. He's come to Canaan to declare there is only one God, the only true God. He wants to raise an altar to the uniqueness of Jehovah in the midst of all the idolatry, I am sure, that was there in the land of Canaan. He's come to proclaim the uniqueness and the preeminence or the unrivaled glory of the Lord. Now, in our day, we bear testimony too to the only true God. You remember the Lord Jesus said in John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So, the assembly is a testimony to the glory of Christ. But I want to suggest to you something else, perhaps you perhaps haven't thought of. It's a testimony to the uniqueness of God. Because we believe that the God is only revealed in our Lord Jesus. We don't subscribe to multi-faith ideas at all. These things are idolatry in our land. And who is the God that we know? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the unique revelation of God in the present dispensation. Jehovah, we can translate that into the present day. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. But the main point I want to make at the beginning here is that he grasps something of the uniqueness of the revelation of God. And let us glory in that tonight. In all modesty, as I've said, it wasn't anything we found out. God revealed it to us by his Spirit through his word. And so the first step in Abraham's faith, life of faith, was to learn something of the unique character and glory of the Lord. But then he moves on to chapter 14. Quite a different context here, and perhaps you know the background. He's come to meet the king of Sodom. He has just defeated the four kings who had come to invade the land. There was a battle. And he has just defeated them without going into the detail of that. And he has pursued after them. And he has rescued what's called later on his brother Lot. We know it was his nephew. But he called him his brother. A nice touch there, I'm sure, that even in those days they could see something of the links of faith. Brother Lot. And he's delivered him and brought him back. And all the goods and brought back his brother Lot. And so he comes to meet the king of Sodom. Now, it seems to be the king of Sodom takes the credit, by the way. But before he meets the king of Sodom, he meets somebody else. He meets Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace. And he, interestingly enough, has not been involved in any battles. This battle has been in Canaan, and Melchizedek is king of Salem, Jerusalem, but he's not been involved in the battles. He's the priest of the Most High God. His priesthood has not been disturbed, and so he comes to meet Abraham to prepare him for meeting the king of Sodom. Now, without going into the detail, he refreshes Abraham, he brings bread and wine, and he gives him a blessing as the priest of the Most High God, and he received tithes from Abraham. So there's somebody greater than Abraham. And of course, Hebrews chapter 7 goes into that in great detail. But he receives tithes from Abraham. So really, Abraham is now equipped to meet the king of Sodom. He's met Melchizedek. He's enjoyed refreshment from Melchizedek. And so he's presented with a choice. Is he going to take the blessings from the hand of Melchizedek? Or is he going to take the spoil from the hand of the king of Sodom? And so he's really presented with a choice: the blessing of Melchizedek or the offers from the king of Sodom. But you see, he's been prepared for this by meeting Melchizedek. I love the language. I read it again this morning. I have lifted up mine hand, he says in verse 22, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord. You see, it's good to see a person who's wholehearted. I have lifted up mine hand, perhaps an Old Testament expression, but I'm sure you can catch something of the decisiveness. My dear brothers and sisters, is it not true that we're very rarely wholehearted? And we're very rarely decisive. We are so indecisive and half-hearted sometimes in our testimony. And we can take a leaf out of this man's book when he says, I have lifted up mine hand. There's been a personal conviction and a personal decision and a personal appreciation of what he's involved in. He says, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord. But then he adds now, he already knows about the Lord, as we've mentioned in chapter 12. But he's got something extra now to learn about the Lord. He says, the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And so we say to ourselves, and what does he understand by that? What do these titles mean? Now, the Most High God means, obviously, he is supreme. He is supreme over the nations. He's supreme over the armies. He's supreme over the might of men. My dear brothers and sisters, we live in a very difficult day. I don't know if you ever tried to understand history. Very difficult. Seems very chaotic. It seems to be just one thing here and one thing there, and the whole thing seems to be totally unpredictable. But isn't it good to know that above it all, there is the Most High God? The Most High God knows what's happening in Syria and in Egypt and elsewhere and in our own land. And so we're linked tonight with the Most High God, the one who is totally sovereign and preeminent and majestic. Let us raise our eyes higher than Mr. Putin or Mr. Obama or Mr. Cameron, these little men who think that they are organizing and they are orchestrating things in this world. They have forgotten that they are not supreme. They are not preeminent. There is one above them. And they're doing, whether they like it or not, or happy about it or not, they're just doing his will. And we can't always understand it either, of course. You see, Abraham has just been involved in a battle. But what he's learned now is, it wasn't really his battle at all. It was the Lord's battle. And it wasn't really him that won the battle, really. It was the Lord that won the battle. Now, you're involved in a battle. So am I. A spiritual battle. A personal battle, the battle of the mind, the battle of society, the battle of the testimony. These are all battles, and we forget that sometimes. As a sister said to me one time, the battle is in the mind, and she was right, isn't it? You know that's true. But my dear brethren, let us understand there is someone who is supreme. Let us trust in him more than our own initiative, our own education, our own intellect that can be used for God. And so Abraham says, I want to tell you now, I've learned that the Lord is the Most High God. There is someone who is possessed of the fullness of power in this world. It says in Psalm 83, that all men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, is the Most High over all the earth. And perhaps that will be seen in its fullness, because the brethren tell us that the Most High is a millennial title, which I'm not convinced about, but it'll be true nevertheless in the millennium. But he adds something else. It says, the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, isn't it good to see that he's raised his horizons now? It doesn't just say the possessor of earth, which was true. Here is a man who's looking for a city, whose builder and maker is God, and he says the possessor of heaven and earth. Here's a man we think he's not got too much light. I don't think that really, but we might perhaps be tempted to think that. He's thinking about heaven, the universe, heaven itself, the possessor of heaven and earth. And so he owns all things. Everything is at his disposal. And so you can see why it is he can say to the king of Sodom, I will not take from thee a thread to a shoe latchet. I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich. You see, he's thinking about the Lord's honour. He's lifted up his hand unto the Lord. And it would be dishonourable, really, to take anything substantial from the king of Sodom, lest anyone should say, I have made Abraham rich. You see, he doesn't want to be brought into any obligation to the king of Sodom. Now, that's a challenge to us all, to me as well. Because we too have been blessed by our Melchizedek. I don't think Melchizedek was the Lord Jesus. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus. But we have been blessed by him. And we have received his salvation as well, and his nourishment, and we've been linked to the Most High God. And so the challenge comes to us constantly. What obligations do we have to the king of Sodom, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air? Are we compromising? You know, threads haven't much strength, have they? But if you put a few of them together, they seem to increase in their strength. And a shoe latchet, he said, I don't even want that. You know, I feel rebuked when I read this passage, because sometimes we are so worldly, and the world has an attraction on us. The old brother said, you know, it used to be that the boat was in the water. Now the water's in the boat. He was right. And we can examine our own souls and mine too, as to what pull, what attraction has the world got on us? Or have we seen through it all, through its societies and through its control, that it's really orchestrated by the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the god of this age? Let us understand that civilization is orchestrated by Satan himself. It's an ordered system, and there's someone at the head of it, under God, of course. And so he said, I want to tell you, I'm not going to take anything. And he was rich already. And another matter is this. In about 20 years' time, it was all going to be burned up too. Sodom was going to go up in flames under the judgment of God. And so here's a man who sees clearly that he was really saying he's dependent upon the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He has no time at all for even the very least that the king of Sodom could give him, apart from nourishment, the very basics that he could have. But then he goes on to chapter 15 and the next chapter. And it may be that after recollection a little bit, when he's left the king of Sodom, it may just be that he felt a little bit vulnerable. Maybe revenge from these five kings that have been defeated, or reprisals, or retaliation, maybe exposed. Or he might say to himself, well, I wonder, did I lose out there? I could have all had all these goods, everything. The king of Sodom, if you'll understand, wanted the men. But he said, I could have had all these goods. And it might just be, I don't really believe it, it might just be that these kind of things came to him, and he might have said, you know, I didn't get the best of the bargain there. The king of Sodom got the best of the bargain. And just at that point, if he is entertaining these thoughts, or lest he should entertain these thoughts, that it says in chapter 15, the word of the Lord came to Abram and said, fear not, Abram. Abram, don't you be afraid. You have defeated these four kings who have invaded the land. Don't be afraid. I know your weakness and your fears and your insecurity. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, we are there sometimes too. Weakness and fears and a feeling of insecurity. Well, you know, the word of the Lord comes to us from this chapter tonight, from chapter 15. And God says to you and me, I am the Most High God. I am the possessor of heaven and earth. Fear not. But he doesn't stop there. He's got something to base that on. And it says, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. What is he saying? He says, Abraham, you're linked with me. I'm invincible. I'm impregnable. I'm all the protection you need from your foes. And if you're safe, if you're trusting me, you're safe and secure. And just rest there, Abraham. You know, sometimes we get very agitated. Perhaps rightly so in some cases, but perhaps not rightly so in other cases. We get easily agitated. And things that ought not to concern us seem to cause a great deal of trouble in our souls. My dear brothers and sisters, we are linked to the Most High God. And he says to us tonight through this Old Testament passage, he says, fear not, I am thy shield, a shelter before us, a shelter above us, to bring peace and rest to our souls. I wonder, are we enjoying the rest? The Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls. We know that's not the salvation rest. The best before that is salvation rest. But I wonder if we're enjoying peace in our souls. You know, there's many things come upon us. I've been to two funerals in a week, or a week and a day. I was at a funeral this morning. I was at a funeral last week. My brother Bert was there. And there are people, there are saints there, you know, who you might think we'd be very agitated, especially the one a week ago. But they're not. Why is that? Because they know the one who is in control. We think of grieving sisters tonight, and widows, and widowers too, I'm sure. And they display a great deal of peace. What is that? Is that personality? Perhaps that's part of it, but that's not the explanation. They're simply trusting in the Lord. As the poet has said, the sorest circumstance of life is but a ripple on the deep. There are ripples, but there is a deep-seated peace and enjoyment in our souls. But he goes on to say more than that, an exceeding great reward. Now, I think that is looking back to the previous chapter, but looking on to the future chapters as well. You see, I think he's looking back to the previous chapter, and he's saying to Abraham, now, Abraham, you honoured me, and I'll honour you. My exceeding great reward. I want to tell you, Abraham, there's compensations for trusting me. You say, what are the compensations? Is he going to give him goods instead of goods? No. What are the compensations? What is the compensation? The Lord is the compensation. He's not looking for material things. Abraham's rich anyway when he came of Egypt. He's not needing that. There's something greater than that. Is spiritual compensations. And we believe in a God who doesn't always compensate us in the way that we might think. But I'm sure there are saints in this meeting, I'm sure every one of us in one degree or another have discovered that there is exceeding great rewards for trusting in the Lord. And it says here, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. But there's a future. You see, Abraham is looking for a son. Amidst all these chapters, been promised a son in the previous chapter. And he's been promised the land as well. And neither of the two of them, especially the son, look as if they're anywhere near the horizon. And so the Lord is saying to Abraham, now Abraham, you have discovered that by trusting me there are compensations in the past. But I want you also to trust me for the future. My dear brethren, is that not true? We have discovered that God is faithful in the past. Surely we can trust him for the future as well. Easy to say sometimes, I have to admit. Easy to say. But surely the God who has led us so far to we're here tonight in this hall in St. Monans is the God who will see us through to the end. May God help us to increase our faith. You remember the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, increase our faith. And I'm sure that we could pray that every day. increase our faith. And so here is God saying to Abraham, Abraham, I know your problems. I know deep down you haven't got a son. In fact, it says that in the second verse where Abraham says to him, Lord God, what will thou give me, seeing I go childless? He's really saying, I appreciate what he's saying, but his faith is incomplete still all the same. And so God is going to show him that he can come into that particular situation as well. We come then to chapter 17. And in chapter 17, Ishmael has been born about 13 years before this. And it perhaps is that Abraham is beginning to accept now that Ishmael is the son. God promises a son. Ishmael's the son. Is this the son of the promise? Without going into the detail. And it's perhaps just a temptation for Abraham to think that, as it says in Romans chapter 4, his own body is now dead. And Sarah's womb is now dead. And he's perhaps saying, well, nature has spoken. And there's no further hope, really, possible. And so it might just be, I feel, that he's beginning to settle with the fact that Ishmael is the promised son. And just at that point, we read in chapter 17, that when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now this was really to dispel his doubts. This was really to challenge and reinforce his faith. You see, he says to him, I am Almighty. Another word, of course, is omnipotent. Although apparently the word means more than that. I am all-sufficient. I am all-powerful. I'm not limited. Abraham, you can see very clearly the limitations of nature in your own body and in Sarah's womb. You can see that you have limitations and nature has limitations, but I don't have any limitations. I am the Almighty God, the title is El Shaddai. I am above limitations. I can give life where there is deadness, and I can come in where there's barrenness. I am not limited in any way by natural limitations. My dear brothers and sisters, is it not true, you will have to confess, we need to expand our ideas about God. We sometimes think that because we are limited, and circumstances are limited, and nature is limited, these are infallible limitations. But God comes just at the right time. Not surprisingly, he comes to Abraham and says, I am Almighty God. I can break through the impossible. Now, I'm sure that I know saints, maybe there's some here tonight, who are in an impossible situation. That is, there is no obvious way out, either by your ingenuity, or by your intelligence, or by the friends you have, or by the support you have. You are in an impossible situation. And you know what the temptation is to accept that. This is just an impossible situation. We just have to accept that. That's exactly what Abraham could have done, and perhaps would have done. But the Lord comes to him and says, I am El Shaddai. I am Almighty God. I am all powerful. I am all sufficient. In other words, I can produce a son where nature says no, and where your body says no, and where Sarah's womb says no. I want to tell you, I am the one who is able to do a miracle. Now, we still believe in a day of miracles. We don't subscribe to the signs and wonders movement. But I'm sure I could ask almost any saint here in the meeting tonight about miracles. Well, the first miracle is you got saved, by the way. That was a miracle. And you're here tonight. There's a whole series of miracles that have kept us here. But incidents in your life as well, where there was no obvious solution to a problem. And it was solved. I was speaking to a sister today in the same kind of a context, without going into the details. She was in a very difficult position, without giving you the details, and she just prayed for the Lord to come in and help her. She had hardly said amen when her mobile phone rang, and again, without going into the details, This was the solution to her problem. You see, she was in really what was almost, anyway, an impossible situation. And yet God came in. Do we believe that? Do we believe that's good enough for other people? My dear brothers and sisters, it's good for us all. And so I want to raise our hearts tonight and our vision to the one who is omnipotent, the one who is almighty God. But then God follows that up by a little bit of exhortation as well. He says to Abraham, walk thou before me. I think he's gently moving Abraham on, just to move on where he perhaps has got stuck, like we are often. He says, I am Almighty God, walk thou before me. Don't let your faith fail. Walk before me. You've walked so far. You've walked since you came from out of the Chaldees. It's been one long walk of faith, some ups and downs as we know. But he's saying to Abraham, I want you, Abraham, to walk before me. My eye's always on you. Don't let your faith fail. Continue on the pathway of faith. My dear brethren, do we not all need that exhortation? Walk thou before me. The Almighty God, his eyes upon us. Perhaps just a gentle admonition, because it seems to be when he says as well, he says, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. Be thou complete. Don't stop the pathway of faith now. In other words, don't give up. You know, I've actually spoken to saints who were ready to give up. I remember speaking to a dear brother. Maybe he wouldn't have said it again if he'd said it, but he was in a small assembly, you'd probably know if I told you, and there was two brethren in it, and the other brother died. You know, it's easy enough to go on with two brethren, but it's difficult to go on yourself, and I know one or two places where that is the case. And I went to see this brother after the other brother had died. You know, he said, I'm just fed up. Well, I'm the last man to criticise the dear man. He's in heaven now. You see, circumstances just seemed to have taken the wind out of his sails, as we would say. And he was ready to give up. He didn't give up. But he just felt kind of down, as we often do. Well, I wonder if we can bring the exhortation from the Old Testament tonight to our hearts and say, walk thou before me, and be thou perfect. Don't stop halfway. Don't stop three quarters way. Go on to the end. Perhaps that's an exhortation for us all. I must keep my eye on the clock. And then we come to chapter 18. And in chapter 18, you know this context perhaps, that God has determined to destroy Sodom. It's an evil place. And Abraham knows, of course, that Lot's living in Sodom. And so he's in grave danger of being destroyed with the city. Now Abraham has learned in his own life that God is a very gracious God and a long-suffering God and a very patient God. But he also knows that God is a very righteous God. And to him these seem difficult to reconcile. How God can be righteous and just and holy and gracious and patient as well, especially in the context of Sodom, where the vast majority of people, there's not even 10 righteous people in the city, the vast majority of people are wicked, but there are a few, sad to say, a very, very few, are righteous in Sodom. And so he's faced with a dilemma. And then he brings in another title of God, I'm sure you'll be noticing them as I've gone on, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that seems to him a dilemma. How can God judge the unrighteous and yet spare the righteous? Now, it is true, isn't it, in our day, there have been many great natural catastrophes. And the saints haven't been immune. I remember hearing a brother telling us, was it one of these tsunamis in Sri Lanka, and the water came in, and the only person who was drowned in the village was a believer. Now, people say, how's that? Surely God is going to spare the righteous and judge the unrighteous. And it seems a great dilemma to the unbeliever. And perhaps to the believer as well. Now, we just have to accept that God is sovereign. But the only answer I can offer tonight briefly is this. Ultimately, the righteous will be saved. And the unrighteous will be destroyed. Or there may be difficulties and catastrophes and what have you in this present world, where it seems to be that God sweeps away one as well as the other. And that is true. And sometimes that presents to us a theological problem. But I want to say to you tonight, my dear brothers and sisters, it's good to be amongst the righteous. There's coming a day, if I can use the language of this chapter, when Sodom will be destroyed. and fire and brimstone, exactly as it was with Sodom. But I'm glad to tell you that the righteous will be spared. I hope we're all amongst the righteous tonight, like Lot was, and even then we might not have thought he was righteous. And so we think very briefly about him being the God, the judge of all the earth. Now we're the second last title in chapter 21. And in chapter 21, it's a very long and interesting chapter, but in chapter 21, Abraham has made a covenant with the king of Gerar called Abimelech. It's an interesting story. I was reading it again just yesterday. It's a very interesting chapter about conflict management, if you like. There were so many reasons why he could have fallen out with Abimelech, and Abimelech could have fallen out with him. But to get to the point, they have eventually made a covenant of mutual respect, because Abimelech, he respects Abraham very highly, and so does his chief in command, and so they confirm it with an oath, which is perhaps, as you know, the meaning of Beersheba, which is the well of the oath. And to confirm the oath, it says Abraham planted a grove. Now, I looked up the word grove here, and as I mentioned in the reading, it's apparently a word for what they call a tamarisk tree. Now, I don't know the first thing about tamarisk trees, but I was told that it was a very hardy, long-lived tree. Now, what he's saying is this. This tree is a visible sign of the covenant I have made with Abimelech and with Phicol, his chief in command. But you see, he's not dependent upon this. Abraham will die, and Abimelech will die, and the tree will die. So all visible, natural signs of covenant relationship will go. And then it says, he called upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Someone who will be there long after Abraham has died, and Abimelech has died, and Phicol has died, and they've all died. He said, I want to tell you, my faith is in the eternal God. Natural covenants have their own use and their own help. But he said, I want to tell you, I'm trusting in the name of the everlasting God. And the next verse, which you didn't read, says this. He continued in the land of the Philistines. You see, he was trusting in the everlasting God, the God who doesn't change. It says in Isaiah chapter 40 that he is the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, who fainteth not, neither is weary. Remember Deuteronomy? The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I think it's a great verse. They're all great verses, but I think that's a great verse. The eternal God, the unchangeable God, the one whose covenant relationship is, some of the brethren don't believe that, the covenant relationship with his saints will never change, the everlasting covenant. And we are linked with him eternally, my dear brethren and sisters. And it's based upon the blood of Christ. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. The basis of the new covenant is the value of the death of Christ, and that will never, never fail. And so it's good to know that the God we believe in, the God we're trusting in tonight, is the everlasting God. Now we come finally to the last one in chapter 22. I don't want to look upon it typically tonight. I know it has a typical significance, which we haven't time to think about tonight. But I think chapter 22, even by the run of the chapters and the connection of the titles, is the climax to Abraham's faith. You see, God didn't ask him to offer his son in chapter 12 or in chapter 14 or 16 or 18. He asked him to offer his son in chapter 22. And God has been preparing him for this. And in spite of his occasional lapses, Abraham's faith is ready for it. And so when God calls upon Abraham to sacrifice his son, it says he rose up early in the morning. You know, these things are all wonderful. You and me might have dragged our feet a bit to think of the loss, my son, my only son Isaac. It says he rose up early in the morning, and it says to abbreviate it, he put Isaac upon the wood upon the altar, and he stretched forth his hand to slay his son. And I'm perfectly convinced he was going to slay his son. I don't think he hesitated. I don't know what you think. I'm sure that Abraham deliberately, definitely took the knife, and he was just about to slay his son, because he knew that all these things he had learned about God could never fail. the eternal God, the Almighty God, the possessor of heaven and earth, all these things were all true of God. And here he comes now to understand that based upon his knowledge of God, he's prepared for this, and God has prepared him for this. And so he stretches forth his hand, and as you know, the angel of the Lord intervenes, and Isaac is spared, and you see the ram offered in his place. But we'll come to the title of God, chapter 22 and verse 14, and it says, "And Abraham called the name of the Lord, the name of the place, Jehovah Jireh." Now I have to confess to you, I haven't quite got to the bottom of this. The Lord will provide. Now in the first instance, it means that the Lord provided a ram instead of Isaac. But I think Abraham was looking beyond this, because it says, "In the mountain of the Lord, it shall be said unto this day, the Lord, it shall be seen." So something is going to be provided, and something is going to be seen. There's going to be a revelation in this very Mount of Moriah, which, as you know, was where the temple was built in Jerusalem. And personally, I think he was looking on. Maybe this is what it says, that he saw my day and was glad. He's looking on to a greater sacrifice, a greater display of faith, a greater basis of everything. He's looking on to the day when God's son will be provided. He said that in the chapter. My son, God will provide for himself a lamb. And he's looking forward to a greater lamb and a greater sacrifice and a greater basis of faith and a greater revelation of God. I think that must be part of it anyway. And so here is Abraham, and his faith comes to its fruition. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, perhaps we've been rather hurried. I've taken a lot for granted tonight. But I think you can see perhaps the connection between Abraham's faith as it moves on. He begins with the God of glory, and he ends up with the God who will provide. And so we trust that God will help us too, in our day, in our little lives, to learn of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, I hardly need to say. To learn of him, and on the basis of that, to do something that will please him. May the Lord bless his word, and shall we pray.